This morning we begin our reading of God's Word in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We start from verse 1. Give your attention to God's holy word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, if indeed God is one. And he will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then turning back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Pray with me now. Dear God, give grace to your children as they await your word, as those who are hungry for it, those desirous of being fed. Lord, may it be our confession that we wait for your word and for the satisfaction that is derived from it and it alone. And Lord, may our prayer be for your people, joined to us throughout the world, who await your word. Yes, those who have believed it already, and those as yet who are to receive it. And may it please you, our God, to strengthen faith and even to grant faith to others before our eyes, that many may be saved and be drawn into the company of which we confess we are a part. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophecy of Habakkuk, which we have been considering now for some time, in its first two chapters, presents us with a dialogue, or maybe better yet, a disputation, a dispute, an argument. In an exchange between the prophet and the Lord. The prophet speaks first, verses 2 through 4 of that first chapter. And here, in his first speech, the prophet offers up his complaint to God. Because God, as yet, has not acted in the interests of his law, in the interests of his covenant, by bringing to an end the wanton violence that has overrun Jewish society. The Lord then gives his first answer to Habakkuk. The first chapter, verse 5, running through verse 11, at least the first part of verse 11. Through the Lord's answer now, he informs the Jews, by way of his prophet, about an astounding event which he is about to perform. Verse 5. As he explains this event that is going to take place, he states that he is about to raise up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who are described as a particularly impetuous and vicious people, but they nonetheless will prove to be his instruments of justice. Now the Lord's obvious intention is to release the Babylonians upon the world, upon the nations, pervasively. But you see, in connection with the complaint that Habakkuk has raised in the opening verses of this prophecy, the Jews themselves lie in the path of the Babylonians. For the Babylonians will also assault Judah and bring God's justice to bear upon the wicked Jews. Now the Lord tells the Jews through the prophet Habakkuk that they will not believe what he is saying. Verse 5 once more. And they will not believe what he is saying because, you see, these Jews are convinced, despite the state of their lives, despite their condition of soul, they are convinced that they are invincible. After all, they are the Jews. They are God's covenant people. Are they not? But now, upon hearing about the coming invasion from the Babylonians, the prophet Habakkuk ventures to speak once again. Chapter 1, at least beginning with verse 12 and possibly with the end of verse 11, according to one interpretation. But this speech from the prophet now continues through the first verse of the second chapter. Speech number 2. The prophet now himself is astounded. The Lord had announced in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the Jews as a people would be astounded. But you see, here, the prophet Habakkuk himself is astounded. And in the first words of this second speech, he is bold before the Lord to interpret the Lord's message to the Lord himself. At least through the opening part of that 13th verse, in which he is reminding of the Lord of various things, calling the Lord to mind with regard to various things concerning his nature and his relationship to his people. But then it's as if the prophet collapses as the speech goes on. And his words descend into an accusatory tone. The last part of that 13th verse in chapter 1. How can the Lord look with favor upon the wicked who consume those more righteous than themselves? Translate. In Habakkuk's mind now, how can the Lord look with favor upon the Babylonians as they are consuming us, the Jews? For are not we, the Jews, more righteous than the Babylonians? The prophet now realizes that he is smack dab in the middle of a most serious form of argument and debate and disputation with God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, that famous verse from Habakkuk's prophecy, the prophet positions himself, as it were, in his watchtower, and anticipates the Lord's rebuke. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproached. So the prophet now realizes that he is smack dab in the middle of the most serious form of argument and dispute and debate with God. And he positions himself in his watchtower, and even as he positions himself there, he is anticipating the Lord's rebuke. But at the same time, you see, he is also contemplating his own response to that rebuke. I will see how I will reply when I am reproached or rebuked. Habakkuk's posture then in chapter 2, verse 1, may have in it the undercurrent of an abiding faith of a faithful Jew. But at the same time, there is the overwhelming note of hostility. His stance and posture is not without the starch of defiance. For his rampart, his watchtower, is a military position from which he intends to fight the Lord, because the Lord himself is guilty of blatant injustice against the Jews. And we might, by way of extension, speak specifically of Habakkuk at that point. The Lord is guilty of blatant injustice against me. For if the Jews are inherently more righteous than the Babylonians, I am certainly amongst those who are more righteous than the Babylonians. Now the Lord, in his marvelous grace, for he doesn't have to speak again, but he does. The Lord, in his marvelous grace, answers the prophet a second time. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And it is the shattering character, the utterly shattering character of this answer. Its life-changing power, its gospel-like quality, that undoes the prophet. First, it will leave him speechless. You note how this reply ends. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So as the Lord answers a second time, the power of that answer is such that it undoes the prophet. And in the first order, it leaves him speechless before God and his glory. But then, this reply, this response from the Lord, finds the prophet in the final analysis, formulating as sublime a prayer as is heard in all of Scripture, Habakkuk chapter 3. This prayer, constituting a far different response from the prophet than that contemplated by him when he had stationed himself in his metaphorical watchtower in chapter 2, verse 1. He is a changed man. He is transformed. He is made over. What interests us this morning is, in fact, the Lord's second answer to the prophet. And something of the radical character of this response to Habakkuk. For you see, that response holds out great promise. If it changed Habakkuk, you sitting here this morning may well be thinking within yourself, can it change me? What is there to this response from God to Habakkuk that actually affects change, brings transformation? And if it changed Habakkuk, can it change me? Maybe you are a bitter person. Maybe you fight all the time, not just with others, but with God. Maybe you're angry because you judge that God is unjust and unjust to you. Maybe your life is full of complaint. Habakkuk, his life was filled with complaint. But God changes the man, and he can change you. Now, the Lord's second answer begins in a most remarkable manner. You'll note the second verse of that second chapter. He commands now Habakkuk to record the vision. It may well have been free exchange between the prophet and the Lord up to this point. A debate, yes. But no one writing anything down. But at this point, the whole circumstance is changing. It won't be just the man, it's going to be the circumstance in its entirety. For Habakkuk now is commanded to set down in writing what the Lord is saying. And what the Lord is saying being written down is about to become scripture, a permanent statement, the written word of God. Something of the change in the man is already beginning to appear. Not the free exchange, not the open discussion. Now the Lord, by his sovereignty and by his power, even by his grace, enlists this man, this complainer, and makes him the prophet indeed. He's going to have to write it down. He's even going to have to write down things that aren't particularly flattering to him. But further, you will note that the Lord tells Habakkuk to inscribe the vision on tablets. That's very strange and peculiar language. And I suggest to you that it is difficult to miss in these words, in that second verse, a reference to the events at Mount Sinai, where the Lord had given his law to Israel on the tablets of stone through his servant Moses. It's as if now there is a new Moses. The first one was unwilling. This one may well be unwilling too. But he's enlisted now, and he's commanded to write down the vision, inscribing it in tablets. But consider the magnitude of this. There was no event. in the consciousness of any Jew when it came to the covenant, when it came to the law, that had such significance as that great event of God giving His law inscribed on the tablets of stone. Habakkuk now says the Lord is not being given just another prophet's vision, as glorious as those may be, that shall function with others in the collection of prophets' recorded visions. This vision, as it is recorded, rivals in importance the visions given to Moses and sets at a level with that event in which the law was inscribed on the tablets of stone at Sinai. And I might even say that there is the suggestion here that what is being given to Habakkuk even outdistances what happened and what was given in and through Moses when God gave the tablets of stone at Sinai. It's as if then, as the Lord speaks in this manner to Habakkuk, He speaks in language that suggests the new covenant, the new inscribing, the new age and all that that entails. And this to the end that the old order itself would be replaced with something better. The recording and inscribing of the vision, therefore, accents the supreme importance of this revelation and suggests a new covenant that is now taking center stage, even to the point of replacing the old at Sinai. It is this importance, then, that informs the last line of that second verse, a line that is very difficult to translate and even to understand. In the New American Standard, it says, "Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." Now, that may leave you a bit confused and bewildered. It sounds as if the vision is going to be inscribed on tablets. Coming to mind are maybe large, heavy tablets of stone. And you're thinking about this poor guy who has to read it and run with it. He has to carry it around with him. And do it very quickly, of course. Well, no. The idea here is not that because it's inscribed on tablets, the person who reads it is therefore compelled to run, but because it is inscribed on tablets, it is of such importance that the one who reads it must run with the message about it, and that as quickly as possible. In view is the absolute urgency of the message itself. So important is it. Indeed, as verse 3 goes on to tell us, the things about which this vision speaks hasten towards their conclusion, their goal, their end, and that end is imminent. It is pressing upon us. Those things that are in view in the vision will most certainly come. They will not delay. So says the Lord. But you ask now, what are these things of which the vision speaks that are so pressing and so urgent? In Habakkuk's immediate situation, yes, they pertain to the certainty of the invasion of the Babylonians. However, the things of which this vision speaks are not merely parochial concerns, as devastating as those parochial concerns may be for the Jews. For you see, this invasion that is coming, of which the vision speaks, uniquely forecasts, yes, moving beyond the invasion by the Babylonians, uniquely forecasts the end of the world. The coming of God in all of His power, the arrival of the kingdom of God and His glory. And such is the relationship between the things envisioned and the end of the world, that then also, especially and particularly brought into view, are the specifics with regard to the new covenant. The importance and urgency here is bound up with the importance and urgency of the message that we will hear later in that day when John the Baptist is preaching in the Judean wilderness, in that day when Jesus Christ Himself comes announcing His message with regard to the gospel of the kingdom. They say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you will note that when John the Baptist and Jesus so speak, they speak to the Jews, many of whom, as was the case with a number of Jews in Habakkuk's day, if not Habakkuk himself, had trouble accepting the fact that the imminent approach of the kingdom of heaven and the end of the world could place them in any danger whatsoever. That the Jews are in danger. That's the message. They are in danger along with all others. The Jews are in danger with all the other nations. The force and power of God's first response to Habakkuk is with respect to its universal sweep. For God's judgment is seen there in verses 5 through 11 as consuming the world, as the Babylonians' fierce army overruns the earth. God's judgment then touches the ends of the earth. No one escapes. But understand that in that judgment, as this vision to Habakkuk is pressed to proclaim it, this vision proclaims and wonderfully anticipates as well the new covenant that is coming. In the judgment, the vision to Habakkuk, yes, proclaims the universal overture. The universal overture that no one shall escape God's judgment. But it also proclaims for us that there is provided a certain and sure refuge in the coming Holocaust. Verse 4, truly, the proud will have no refuge or shelter. But understand now, the force and movement of this prophecy and the Lord's intention. The proud shall have no shelter. This too being universal in its consideration. No, not just the Babylonian proud. Not just the Gentile proud. But the proud, period. Even the Jewish proud. For the proud do not have righteous souls. That statement about the pride, about the proud is therefore universal in its intention and inclusive of the Jew. And as Habakkuk thinks about his own situation and case, it is inclusive of him as well. You see, the Lord is preaching to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is about to be converted. Indeed, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even you, Habakkuk. But gloriously now, the breadth of God's graciousness and his justification is no less limited in its universal intent. The just shall live by faith, so proclaims the Lord. Only the Jew? The Jew exclusively? By no means. The just, whoever they may be, they shall live by faith. Yes, the Jewish just shall live by faith. The Gentile just shall live by faith. Who, in the face of the certain coming end of all things, and the full and radiant appearance of the kingdom of heaven in the new and glorious covenant, have surrendered all their attempts to justify themselves, to claim a superior righteousness for themselves, to work themselves to a meritorious position before God, than insist that he honor their equations. These who have so surrendered themselves then have cast themselves completely and wholly in faith upon God himself and upon his provision for them. How glorious that provision appears when the vision of Habakkuk and the new covenant of which it speaks makes known its universal message proclaimed out over all of the nations and throughout the entirety of the world. Not just this message, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and have come short of the glory of God. But this message, for the gospel of the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this message as well, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. What about you? The gospel and the new covenant, even in keeping here with the vision given to Habakkuk, mean that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as certain as the invasion of the Babylonians has taken place and is set historically, just as Habakkuk saw, so certainly is the end of the world coming. You must be ready. You must not in your pride insist upon your own goodness. You must not insist that your goodness is good enough. You must instead rely completely upon another righteousness, not your own, but rather that which is by faith. And cast yourself completely and wholly upon the provision of God, namely his very own Son, whose faithfulness and merit alone will suffice as salvation and refuge for you in the coming great conflagration. Will you be ready? Are you ready this morning? Let us pray. O God, we pray that you will be merciful to us, this congregation, that none of us, pastor, elder, deacon, people, will trust in our own righteousness or insist that we have been treated unfairly. O Lord, by you. Instead, O God, may we justify our Heavenly Father, and in that, may it be evident that you have worked your justification in us. We who are not pleading our own merit, but the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ, your provision alone. O God, the just shall live by faith. And Lord, may we have that faith, and may we live forever. Amen.